As we are continuing in the book of Galatians, this is a shocking book. It is a shocking letter. It is a sharp letter in that Paul has very real issues to deal with when it comes to the church. If she misses the truth of the good news, she will miss everything. So you will have to allow Paul to call the Galatians foolish. Because truly, when we take what we've heard and we know to be true, and we chase after something else that is not what we were taught, there is some foolishness involved. And so you'll have to walk with Paul through his attitude towards the church, going, you will miss it if you miss these things. Last week, Wes walked us through what it looks like to try and live by the law. You essentially live under the curse. To live as people who would go, I can do everything on the list. Paul says you are living in prison. You are living as a slave to sin. And here's the problem. By default, we love lists. Like, Facebook is evidence of this. The top 7 things you need to do to be a better dad, to be a better employee, to be a better person, to be a better this, to be a better that. And we crave it. Because we think, if I can just do those 7 things, then everything will be perfect. Most of us won't admit that we tried the 7 things and it didn't work. Like, we will run to 4 other things because the last 7 thing list didn't work. Now the 4 list thing will work. Oh, but there's one thing. Last night, watching a basketball game, there was a car commercial on. They said, if you pick one rule to live by for your entire life, luxury should be lived in. That's the one rule I should live by? I don't even know what that means. You paid a marketing company to come up with the one rule you should live by, and the one rule you should live by is that luxury is to be lived in. But here's the problem. Some human heart was like, absolutely. I don't know what it means, but I feel that. It should be. Where's my luxury? Do we have luxury? I don't know. What is luxury? This is what we do. This is the human heart. We naturally run to list keeping. And Paul is saying, look, if you as the Galatian church who have heard the message of the good news of Jesus, faith in him makes you right with God. It opens you to this new and wonderful relationship with God. If you choose to go back to list keeping, you lock the prison cell door and throw away the key. This is how dangerous it is to trade the good news for some other pretend gospel. Paul said it this way in Galatians 3. He said, but those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. For the scriptures say, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the commandments that are written in God's book of the law. Paul's saying, you want to try and live by the law? You may get numbers 2, 3, and 4 right, but what about 1 through 648? You don't get those right, you are guilty of all the law crushing down on you. This is what he is saying. And he continues to say that thanks be to God that he did something we could not. Verse 13 of chapter 3 says, but Christ has rescued us from the curse pronounced by the law. When he hung on the cross, he took upon himself the curse for our wrongdoing. For it is written in the scripture, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. We talked about this several weeks ago. When Christ hung on the cross, not only did he take all of my wrongdoing and put it on himself, but he actually takes all of his right doing and puts it on me. The debt is paid, but now my credit score is perfect. Strange. This is the total swap that happens at the cross. That is why Jesus' sinless life matters more than I think we give it credit. If you as a Christ follower are walking in this room going, I don't care if I find out that Jesus wasn't sinless, you should care. You should care about those things because the whole gospel is at stake. If Jesus sinned, because what happened on the cross is his perfect righteousness was credited to me, meaning I'm right with God, not because of my works, but by faith. Without Christ's perfect life, that story is impossible. This week, we go even further into what Paul is talking about, because there is a temptation among you, among me, among the people of today and the people of Galatia to think that somehow Paul is saying, then the law doesn't mean anything and it doesn't matter. The law, you just kind of throw it away. There's no purpose for it. No. In fact, he is going to explain to us how good and right and perfect the law is and why it was given, which matters. In Romans chapter 7, to kind of set Galatians up a little bit, Paul says these words. He says, so the trouble is not with the law, for it is spiritual and good. The trouble is with me, for I am all too human, a slave to sin. I don't really understand myself, for I want to do what is right, but I don't do it. Instead, I do what I hate. But if I know that what I am doing is wrong, this shows that I agree that the law is good. When I look at the law and I go, oh, snap, I cannot stop coveting, I'm agreeing that the law is good. When I look at the law and go, doggone it, I just want to murder somebody, I agree that the law is good. The problem is within me. Paul says that the problem is not with God's ways. The problem is not with God's laws. The problem lies within his own heart. You and I are captured by sin. And the law reveals that very real problem. And when the law reveals that we are captured by sin, it is doing its job. It is doing exactly what God set it out to do in our lives. Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 19. Why then was the law given? It was given alongside the promise to show people their sins. So when you and I look at the Ten Commandments, we talked about this several weeks. When you look at the Ten Commandments, your response better not be, I got that. I got that on lock. Ten Commandments, Jesus, give me 20 more. I'm good. I've got these 10 down. No, you look at that and go, oh, snap. You look at that and you go, I can't do that. A minute of my life. I don't know that if I've ever kept all 10 of them. You know, it was funny. One of the guys who mentored me for a long time said he was speaking at a youth camp one time, and a kid came up to him and said, he was weeping, and my mentor was like, what's the problem? He goes, you were talking about all those laws, and I've broken every one of them. And he said, son, you didn't break the laws. They're still there. But those laws broke you, didn't they? And he was like, yes, you know. But that's the point. Like, the law was given so we would know you can't live that. You are incapable of saving yourself. You are incapable of, on your own, living up to the standard that God has set before us. The law is doing its job when we go, I'm broken. I can't do this. I can't live this way. And I'm so thankful that Paul continues as he reveals in Galatians 3. He says, but the law was designed to last only until the coming of the child who was promised. God gave his law through angels to Moses, who was the mediator between God and the people. Now, a mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement. But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Is there a conflict then between God's law and God's promises? Absolutely not. If the law could give us new life, we could be made right with God by obeying it. But the scriptures declare that we are all prisoners of sin. So we receive God's promise of freedom only by believing in Jesus Christ. There are a couple of things that I want to point out this morning. Paul says, and if you just, let's go back. Can you just throw those scriptures back up on there real quick? Why then was the law given? Do you see the next sentence? It was given alongside the promise. Folks, here's the problem with skimming the scripture. I am not telling you anything new. What's on trial here is our study of the scripture and the way we treat his word and the way we look to his word. Do I read it like a Twitter feed, or do I live and read and breathe and dive in as if my life depends on every word that comes out of the Lord's mouth? The scripture declares that the law was given alongside the promise. What is that promise? It is a promise that was started last week when Wes talked about it in Genesis 3. A promise of a serpent crusher of a kind to be born of a woman, a seed that would come into the world that, yes, the serpent would strike, but the heel of this serpent crusher would crush the serpent's head. So in Genesis 3, we have this promise made, but there's more detail given to this promise in Genesis chapter 12. God starts a relationship with Abraham. He starts it. He seeks Abraham out. He finds him. He tells him to go to a place, and then he'll tell him where he's going. Abraham doesn't know where he's going, but he's been told, go. And Abraham, before he goes, God gives this little detail to Abraham in chapter 12, verse 2. He says, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. So somehow, from this man who hears God tell him to go to a land that he doesn't know about yet, somehow every nation, every family from every nation is going to find themselves blessed. But there is a problem, because before Abraham goes, it's like, how am I going to be a blessing to the nations? How's this all going to play out? Because I don't have any kids. This doesn't work. I'm older. I don't have any children of my own. How is this blessing going to move down? God gives Abraham this problem in chapter 15. He says, the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look up into the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you will have. And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith. Friends, this is 15 chapters into Genesis. I am so tired of the conversation that somehow the Old and the New Testament are two different books. They are not. The story has been united from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation. It has always been God desiring his people to believe him, and that is counted as righteousness to us. Abraham, the promise made to Abraham, and the law coming along isn't just some little side note. There's a way they work together. And this is what Paul ultimately spends his life trying to explain to people, trying to break down to people, begging people to listen and hear and let the Spirit tell this story of the promise given alongside the law. There are many who believe that this is the most important verse in the Old Testament, verse 6 of what we just read. Faith, not works, was righteousness credited to Abraham. Abraham believing God was the fuel for their relationship. Abraham didn't do a thing. He just looked up into the sky. Right? All Abraham did was go, huh. God's like, righteous. It's amazing. He just looks up into the sky and he's like, all right, cool. God, if you're going to do it, I believe you. Righteous. But yet somehow we've always said, I have to do, I have to do, I have to do. That's because we don't read and heed his words. We love lists, but God loves us. And that changes everything. And this promise to Abraham isn't something that's different throughout the whole book. It actually is the point that righteousness is not credited to us because of anything we've done or any, it's not removed from us because of anything we haven't done. It is by faith we are saved. To solidify this covenant, this is a fascinating picture. And I hope you'll nerd out with me just a little bit this morning. But as Abraham is dealing with the Lord in this same picture, God says, go present the sacrificial animals. So he grabs a couple of animals. And the way that they went about sacrificing and making agreements between parties was they would cut the animal down the middle, right in half. And they would set a half here, and they would set a half here. And so when you were making an agreement or a contract negotiation was going on between two parties, what was being said as you passed through, all right? So there's a half of an animal over here and a half of an animal over here. And when you are in contract negotiations and you pass through this with the person that you're making a deal with, you are saying, may I keep this covenant or be ripped in half, just like these animals. I think American contract negotiations would go excellent if we kept doing that, right? You know, we take it a little bit seriouser, you know, in the way we approach things. But the fascinating picture about this is as you read what is going on, the animals are cut, the halves are set, Abram actually falls asleep. The Lord begins to tell Abraham about the 400 years of slavery that they're going to walk in, and then eventually they'll be rescued. So he's telling him all this stuff. And Abraham, in his stupor and slumber, opens his eyes and he watches. This is what he sees reading Genesis chapter 15, verse 17. After the sun went down and darkness fell, Abram saw a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the halves of the carcasses. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day. Guess who didn't walk through the halves? Abraham. Guess who did? God. You know what that means? Every bit of the contract is on his shoulders. There is not one iota that Abraham is responsible for in this promise. God is responsible for this contract negotiation. God is responsible for this promise. He is going to make the promise come to pass. And you know what? The rest of the Old Testament is like people screwing up. It's like they're trying to not see the promise happen. That's like really what it looks like. But in the midst of all of humanity's sinful desires and hearts and brokenness, God still gets his way. Enter Jesus. See, when God makes a covenant, he keeps it. And you know why he didn't involve us in that? Because we don't. And essentially, if we thought we could keep it, you know what we've become? Proud and arrogant. So when Abram looks up and he sees the Lord pass through those halves, he knows exactly what's going on. This whole thing is on the heavy, wide, broad shoulders of God. He will make it come to pass. This promise is made, and then God gives the law. And as we read the Ten Commandments, all they do is point us to our desperate need to be made right by faith. Paul says it this way as he makes it clear that the law is not our problem. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 9. At one time, okay? At one time, I lived without understanding the law. But when I learned the command not to covet, for instance, the power of sin came to life and I died. So there was a time when you did not know the standards of God. You did not know the law of God. But the first time you hear, thou shalt not, you're like, oh, snap. You know, it makes perfect sense to me that no one wants to look into the Old Testament nowadays. It makes perfect sense to me that no one wants to think about God's laws or God's commands. You know why? Because when we look at them outside of Christ, we go, I'm done. Ignorance really is bliss, right? But if we understood the role of the law in our lives, that it reveals our need, cannot meet our need. It reveals our need. We run to Jesus. This is the role. And he continues to say in verse 10, and I died. So I discovered that the law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, I put all my eggs in this basket. I thought that if I did everything right, I would come to life. But now I'm dead. It had the exact opposite effect of what he thought. The law's commands, which were supposed to bring life, brought spiritual death instead. Sin took advantage of those commands and deceived me. It used the commands to kill me. But still, the law itself is holy, and its commands are holy and right and good. But how can that be? Did the law, which is good, cause my death? Of course not. Sin used what was good to bring about my condemnation to death. So we can see how terrible sin really is. It uses God's good commands for its own evil purposes. The law is not our problem. Sin is. The more I look at the law, the more I recognize my sin, the more I see my sin without a remedy. If I keep going back to the how-tos and the top 10 commands and the top 10 lists and the top 7 things and the top 4 things, if I keep going back to those things, I'm gonna know death really well. That is the danger of being a people who love all the lists. But thankfully, God loves us. Verse 23, before the way of faith in Christ was available to us, we were placed under guard by the law. We were kept in protective custody, so to speak, until the way of faith was revealed. Let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. And now that the way of faith has come, we no longer need the law as our guardian. Now, there are two things here. Historically and personally, Paul recognized that there was a time for the law in his personal life where he needed to know, I'm broken so I can look at Jesus. And also historically, where people were putting their trust that God would provide a rescuer, understanding how broken they were by the law. Now, for some reason, at just the right time, God reveals Jesus. But he tells us the point of the law is to walk as our guardian. Now, in Paul's day, this would have been an understood concept. There were what were called pedagogues. These were typically prisoners of war that rich Roman families would go and try and find. They were typically male, men who weren't able to do hard labor anymore, but because they were prisoners of war, they were more than likely strong disciplinarians. And so when you were a wealthy Roman family and you had a bratty 6-year-old kid, you know what you were ready to do? Hand them off to the disciplinarian. You were ready to go, you need to raise that boy so he becomes a productive citizen in Rome. And this disciplinarian was like, let me at him. All right? So these guardians were not trying to take the place of the fathers in these families. They were the disciplinarian who essentially got the kid from home to school, back again without being an idiot. Like, that's what the disciplinarian did. The disciplinarian's role, the guardian's role, was to protect that kid from getting in trouble. Protect that kid. You know why they were so harsh? Because if this kid grows up to be an unproductive citizen in Roman culture, guess who gets the blame? The guardian. So guardians were notorious for pointing out every wrong thing this kid would do. The law was like my third grade bus driver. So I thought I was a comedian in third grade. And I found out that there were some words that you could say that would cause a laugh on a bus. Well, I said those words. We all had a good laugh. And my bus stop was at the bottom of my driveway. And I remember the bus typically came to like one of those stops and you hear the squeak of the door open, and I would get off and I'd run up my driveway to my front door in the house. This day was different. The bus stopped and I heard the air brake pressed, that like this bus is stopping for an amount of time. I was like, I know where I am. This is my house. This is my driveway. I don't need your help. You don't need to get off the bus. I'm good. But as I walk off the bus driver unbuckles her seat. She follows me off the bus. It's like, hey, I'm good. This is my driveway. You don't need to walk me to my door. I'm good. She says, you thought it was so funny to say those things on the bus. Let's see how funny your parents think it is that you said those things on the bus. I was dead. I was done. It was over when I got up those stairs and my parents found out what I was saying. Here's the deal. My bus driver was not out to make friends. She even told us that. I ain't your friend! I loved it. She was not out to make friends. She was concerned with getting me from point A to point B safely. And if that meant protecting others from me, she would do that. If it meant protecting me from getting hit by other cars, she would do that. She was not out to be my mom. She was not out to be my bestie. She was out to keep me safe. Getting me home was her responsibility. Paul is saying, for a season, we were put under a guardian. The guardianship and the care and protection of the law. Verse 24, let me put it another way. The law was our guardian until Christ came. It protected us until we could be made right with God through faith. Point A, recognizing I can't work my way to God. Stop trying. Point B, I'm desperate. Who will save me? Thanks be to God, Jesus shows up. The key word is until. It's like Paul is saying now that Christ has come, he is not saying, hey, it's a free-for-all. No, he's saying, you have been handed off from prisoner to family. You have gone from slave to the living room of your Father. You are no longer captured or captive to sin, but you are children of God. Point A to point B, the law did its job for a time. Christ saves. The law reveals the need. Jesus reveals the remedy. The law does not remedy us. Jesus does. Now, remember those snot-nosed 6-year-old Roman citizens who had to be transformed into productive citizens? At about 14 years old, there would be a ceremony where the child would pass from being cared for by the guardian to the father. And what they would do in this ceremony is the father would actually take the child's toga, which was marked by purple and probably lots of dirt because they're children, a stained toga. This father would take a brand new white one, place it on his son, and now he would have full citizenship with his father, meaning he was no longer just the son of his father, but he was his father's brother. I know it's weird, it doesn't sound right, but this meant he had full rights to everything that was his. The law, from prisoner to the law, from prisoner to our sin, hands us over to full status as heirs, children of God. Not buying a seat at the table. This kid didn't purchase a seat at the table of his father, but because of who he is given all of these new privileges. And this is where we see the change. There are two ways of walking. You can either walk with the law as your guardian, or you can walk with God as your father. Hear me. Walking with your father is so much better. they are not the same thing. Paul continues in verse 26. He says, "For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on Christ like putting on new clothes. There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ, you are the true children of Abraham. You are his heirs. And God's promise to Abraham, blessing families of all the earth, that is how it happens, by faith." Paul reminds the Galatians just how far they've actually come. If you choose to go back into the ways of trying to perform before God, you are actually answering the Judaizers' call to step back into prison. Come on, get back in the cell with us. Come on, step in. We'll shut the door real tight. Let's be prisoners together. This is why Paul would say, "You foolish Galatians, don't trade what you have found in Christ for anything else." Paul is saying, you have gone from the big house to your father's house, from a prison cell to a living room. Know the difference. This speaks to the pop culture idea that just because that you believe there is a God and that a God exists, it is very common for people to go, "Well, I believe in a God. That means we're all his children." This is not something taught in Scripture. I need you to understand what I'm saying is that Scripture does teach every human being has an eternal value simply because they are made in the image of God. We are all his creation. So therefore, there are some ways we treat each other differently because we recognize the handprint of God on every single person in the world. But it does not mean we are all his children. Here's the deal. If one of you, made in the image of God, decided to walk into my house and sit down on my living room floor and say, "What's for dinner, Pops?" Excuse me? "Yeah, I think I'm your kid." "What? I don't know you. Get out of my house." "But, hey, I'm going to play some Fortnite." "Pops." "Excuse me? I don't know who you are. Who are you? Why are you in my house?" There is this understanding that, yes, we are all his creation, but there will come a point, Jesus said, that in the end, there will be people that he knows and there will be people that he does not know. In John chapter 1, it says these words, "But to all who believed him and accepted him, he gave the right to become children of God. They are reborn, not with a physical birth resulting from human passion or plan, but a birth that comes from God." From creation to child depends on what we say about Jesus. Do we believe God? The new birth has everything to do with Jesus. Paul gives some pictures of baptism and just understanding that his death, his resurrection, my death, my resurrection, putting on Christ like new clothes, there is a new covering over our entire lives, and it has everything to do with Jesus. There is a story in the New Testament in Luke chapter 19. You can go and read it, but it's about a man named Zacchaeus. And people do not like Zacchaeus because he is working for the Romans. He is essentially sleeping with the enemy. And Jesus comes to the city and finds Zacchaeus and says, "I'm going to come eat dinner with you." Everybody's ticked off that Jesus would go and sit with this guy who's stealing from people and keeping extra money and being greedy and not taking care of his own Jewish brothers and sisters, and he's working for the Romans, and they hate that Jesus would go and sit with him. But Jesus says these words of Zacchaeus as they meet and after their meal. Verse 8 in Luke 19, "Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and said, 'I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord. And if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much.' Jesus responded, 'Salvation has come to this home today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For For the Son of Man came to seek and save those who are lost. Had Zacchaeus done anything yet? No, he hadn't. He had sat with Jesus and gone, "You're the dude. You're him. You are the rescuer that God has promised. And because I have sat with you, I now, oh, dude, I'm going to give back four times as much to these people that I have stolen from." And Jesus says, "This guy right here, he is a true son of Abraham." Now, to those people who were like, "No, we're the true sons of Abraham because we were born on this dirt and we follow these rules," would have been furious that Jesus would pronounce this over Zacchaeus. It's because I want you to know that the message of grace only infuriates people who think they do it themselves. It does. It enrages people who are like, "Dude, I've been doing this Jesus church walking with behavior modification thing my whole life. If God doesn't accept me because of my works, I don't want to know him anyways." Friends, there are people who say those things. But grace sounds really good to the person who goes, "I don't have a shot." And unless Jesus has shown up, unless Jesus is who he says he is, I just need to quit now. Grace sounds really good to desperate ears, and it was meant to, because Jesus came to seek and save those who are lost. Paul stresses that to miss this, that we are covered by faith, it won't just affect our personal position, but it will affect the way we deal with other people as well. We will actually build walls. We will actually build walls when we believe that somehow our works make us better before God. He said, "There's no longer Jew or Gentile, free or slave, male or female." I want to be very clear here. This does not remove you and I of our unique distinctions. There are people who are manipulating the scripture and saying that we can now live in a fantasy world. Here's the problem. God has given us clear designations. I, in that day, would have been a free male Gentile. And because of faith in Christ, I would be able to associate with free male Jews or slave female Gentiles. I would be able to interact with them as my equal because of Jesus. Now, if I'm looking at my behavior, I'm going to go, "Not as good as me, not as good as me, not as good as me. Can't hang out with them, can't hang out with them. Not going to talk to them. They're unclean, they're dirty. I'm good." Because of Jesus, I don't get to do that anymore. Christ followers were known for two tables in the early church's days. The first table being the one we are going to take part in just a few moments. That is the Lord's table. It is where they understood both the bad news of the gospel, that I can't save myself, and they understood the good news of the gospel, that God has saved us. They came around that table as equals, as Christ followers, those who had believed the message of Jesus, and that table actually affected the table they sat around in the evening. The evening, the Christ followers were known for agape fests or love fests. So rumors got started about Christ followers because of the name of those things. But here's the deal. They sat at the table with anyone who showed up. They sat at the table. It was Jews and Gentiles sitting together, men and women sitting together, free and slaves sitting together, all around one table. And the reason they were able to do that is because of the first table. It's because of the message that they aren't good enough on their own. But man, Jesus is good. And he has loved us and he has covered us. And so as we close this morning and we go to this table, listen to Paul giving the full-on gospel presentation again. Galatians 4. "But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. And because we are his children, God has sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, prompting us to call out, 'Abba, Father.' Now you are no longer a slave, but God's own child. Since you're his child, God has made you his heir. You and I, as Christ's followers, we are not in need of a bodyguard. But I will tell you, we are in need of an identity guard. We are in constant need of being reminded of whose we are and who we are. We are so quick to forget these big truths. And if your temptation is to just, I'm going to run back to doing good and thinking good and being good, you are actually running closer to the prison cell than to the living room of your father. Run to the living room, not the prison cell. Run to the one who has saved you, not to the law that condemns you, not to the sin and the desires and the, I can't do this anymore. Yeah, that's what the law is supposed to do. It's supposed to tell you, you can't do this. So run to the one who says, I have done this on your behalf. You know, the story is told over and over and over, and whether it's Mary Poppins, Nanny McPhee, Miss Doubtfire, whatever it is, the children in those stories, the main relationship wasn't with the nanny. The main story is those children with their parents. Every heart is made to know this Father who loves us. The nanny serves the purpose. The law serves the purpose. But our hearts were made for our Father. That is where we were meant to stand. This morning at these tables, at these corners of the room, we take this bread and we take this juice and we remember what Christ has purchased for us. Stop trying to hold up a resume in front of the cross by going, look how good I am. Look how great I've got it together. Look, stop. Just put the resumes down and just learn to say, thank you. Go, God, thank you for covering me because I couldn't do it on my own. Thank you for your body being on the cross, your blood being poured out. And thank you for crediting me righteousness. Like, just as if I'd lived as you lived. That's crazy. And now I have right standing. Now I'm an heir. Now I'm a child of God. Thank you. That's how Christ followers live. Thank you. And it comes out as we walk out those doors, just saying, Jesus, I can't do the law. Thank you that you did. And this meal is a way to rejoice. It's a way to say thank you. It's a way to prepare your heart. It's a way to confess for those of you in this room who have been trying to live by the law and you've basically been trying to live the Christian life without Jesus. You get to sit, close your eyes, bow your head and say, God, thank you for correcting my thought life. Thank you for pointing out in me the things that are killing me. And thank you for directing them towards Jesus. Thank you. Then go and take that bread, dip it in that juice, and rejoice that the work is done. Father, we love you. And I do ask that in these last few moments, as we go to this table, we would, in a sense, lay our deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. And we would stand in him alone, gloriously complete.